Exodus 20 and verse 14 once again commands us, thou shalt not commit adultery. This will be the seventh commandment, part 8. Thus far in this series, we have seen that this commandment includes, as a part of its sexual prohibitions, condemnation upon incestual relationships, sexual contact during a woman's monthly cycle, marital infidelity, and miscegenation or interracial relationships. And this has all been gleaned from Leviticus 18, which is one of the rare instances in the Bible where the majority of a commandment's statutes are actually found all in the same place. And as I've already pointed out, it certainly is not all of the statutes, or excuse me, let me put it this way, certainly not all of the statutes for the seventh commandment are found in Leviticus 18. But it is, nonetheless, a rare situation to even find the majority, or even sometimes one or two in the same location. So it's fairly easy to come up with the statutes, and they're even identified in this case as statutes, which is not always the case either when we're looking at a commandment statutes. Now, Leviticus 18 provides us with two more seventh commandment statutes. That is, two more prohibitions against sexual perversion. So, let's go to Leviticus 18 again. However, before actually looking or reading the verses in question, or in this case for this message, the verse in question, let's discuss, before I do that, I'd like to discuss, because of what's found in this next verse that we'll be reading as we have been going through Leviticus 18, let's first discuss, before we read the verse, the word perversion as I just used it in a previous sentence. Just what is a perversion? There is one sin in particular that this label is attached to probably more than any other sin, especially in regards to sexual sin, and I'm sure each and every one of you already know what sin that is, that word is attached to. In fact, it is the sexual impropriety that is addressed next in Leviticus 18. And as we will see, there does appear to be some justification for this bias against this particular sin. Nevertheless, and this is the reason I wanted to get into this, nevertheless, this special attention to this particular sin has also dulled our judgment, I believe, of other sins. What is a perversion? Now listen to me. A perversion, think about the word. A perversion is anything that is contrary to Yahweh's law or His will for our lives. That's what a perversion is. It's anything that is contrary to Yahweh's laws. For example, the Apostle Paul made the following general statement about Elymas, the sorcerer, in Acts chapter 13 and verses 9 and 10. He said, "Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O you full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, will thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" And note that he says he accuses Elymas as being an enemy of all righteousness, and that he perverts the right ways, not just one particular area of the ways of Yahweh, but he says, thou who perverts the ways of Yahweh. And certainly he wasn't guilty of perverting everything that Yahweh had proclaimed in the past. But enough so that he says, thou who perverts the way of Yahweh. Thus, anything, again, contrary to the right ways of Yahweh, is a perversion. Thus, with where we're going in this passage, this chapter, thus, sodomites, homosexuals, are accurately identified as perverts. Why? Well, it's very simple. Because they have perverted. Someone is a pervert who perverts. It's that simple. You know, it's become now you don't dare use that because that's not politically correct to call them a pervert. I don't choose to use the word queer. although they are a little queer if you look at it, the basic meaning of the word. But I choose not to use that. That one is unnecessary to use. But let me tell you, there is nothing wrong with identifying sodomites or homosexuals as perverts. Why? Because they have perverted what Yahweh ordained as the normal and accepted and, yes, even righteous act, because if Yahweh ordained it, it's righteous, the righteous act of sexual relations between a man and a woman. Excuse me. Between a husband and a wife. There is a difference. Therefore, do not miss the fact that just as sodomites are perverts according to the laws of Yahweh, so are those who participate in any kind of sexual relation prior to marriage. And yet today, this perversion has become acceptable, or at least tolerable, by almost all of society. And no wonder, then, that homosexuality is now tolerated in our society, both out of and in the church, in many cases. Because once a society tolerates any perversion, it then opens the door to all perversions. Remember, a little leaven. Remember? That word little, as I shared with you previously, comes from the word, the Greek word from which we get minuscule. A minuscule. And that's really all the leaven it takes, isn't it, ladies? To leaven, to get the leavening started is a minuscule amount. And it's the same with sin. A minuscule leaven leavens the whole lump. The truth is, single person, that if you participate in premarital fornication, you are a pervert. Plain and simple. You are a pervert, not all that much different than a sodomite. When was the last time that you heard that term applied to, or you heard adulterers, as we normally think of the term, identified as perverts? I mean, some of you may go far enough back where somebody may have said it, but I doubt that many of you can ever heard adulterers ever identified as perverts. Well, that is what you are. If, while married, you have a perverted, that is, a unlawful relationship with someone other than your spouse, you are a pervert. Why? Because you've perverted what God has chosen to be the natural and right way to approach this relationship. It's interesting that although our modern dictionaries have themselves been perverted in many instances, that is, the meanings of many words therein have been changed or altered or diluted or perverted, if you prefer, that although that is the case, if you compare like the newer Webster's dictionaries with the original 1828 dictionaries and many of the definitions therein, you'll find the definitions are not anywhere the same in many cases. And they've, well, what have they done with the word gay in regards to what we're discussing today? You know, the definitely applied in a different sense to where you wouldn't want to go around and say, I'm gay today. You know, none of us would do that anymore because of what they've done to that word. But nevertheless, the 1975 Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary still has the following explanations as a part of its definitions for the two words perversion and pervert. The word perversion, for example, the second definition in Webster's 75 New Collegiate Dictionary's definition is, quote, a perverted form, especially an aberrant sexual practice, especially when habitual and preferred to normal coitus. End of that quote. And here is its definition for the word pervert. The word pervert is defined as, quote, one that has been perverted, specifically one given to some form of sexual perversion. End of that quote. Now, I don't believe that's the definition for pervert in the Scriptures. But one can certainly extend it to much further than that. It doesn't just apply to the sexual arena. It applies to anything where somebody would alter or change God's laws. But it is interesting that that's what they have in the 1975 dictionary. And please note that those definitions don't just identify sodomy as the perversion, but instead any abnormal sexual conduct as perversion. And how do we determine what is normal and abnormal?
I don't know.
Well, of course, it's by the Word of God, specifically the laws of Yahweh. And without that standard, we have no standard. We have no basis by which to determine what is right and wrong. No man or no group of men have the right, without Yahweh's standard, to ever determine what is right for you or what is right for me, or what is wrong for you and what is wrong for me. Therefore, without Yahweh's laws, nothing. You might say, well, what about Buddha's laws? Or what about Muhammad's laws? Hey, we're still talking about man's laws because they aren't real. There's only one God. And therefore, without Yahweh's laws, nothing can be ruled or judged as being evil. Because if left to man, which is all you have when you remove God and His laws, we're faced with the question, why is one man's standard any better than another man's standard? Other than the power of the sword, possibly. And he can force it because of his power. But it's certainly not better. It's just more powerful. And therefore, without Yahweh's absolute standard, society eventually will fall into anarchy and chaos, which we are not all that far from, I'm convinced. Here in 21st century America today, evidenced by the fact that man has nearly turned everything upside down and inside out from what God's standard is. It's nearly the opposite in almost every arena. Let me give you some examples. R.J. Rushdoony, some of you know him from his two-volumed book called The Institutes of Biblical Law. He gives an example here, and I'm going to read a couple of his introductory remarks before we actually get into the quote he shares. Starting here, he says, quote, "Somehow all the enemies of perversion must themselves be made perverts." Now, in case you didn't really catch that, let me read that again and see if you don't think that is indeed what is happening today. "Somehow all the enemies of perversion, the enemies of real perversion, must themselves be made perverts." That sound like anything in the Scriptures that I keep sharing with you? How about Isaiah 5 and verse 20? "They call evil good, and they call good evil. They call sweet bitter, and they call bitter sweet. They call non-perverts perverts, and they call perverts non-perverts." Same thing. Going on, he says, let me get my glasses on here. That's not funny. Olafstam, a Swedish doctor, is more open in his hostility to Christian morality. All perversions are earnestly defended. He declares that, quote, "perversion is a word that should be discarded because it has been made to order for obscurantists and demagogues. It is saturated with superstition, and it is an insult to boot." End of his quote. Going on, "perversions are good," he holds, "because they give happiness to some people." Sure, that's all. That's the only requirement. Just so as long as it makes you happy. I guess then, child molestation because it makes people happy is okay. The reasoning of these people is absolutely insane. Going on, he is happy to report that incest is on the increase among his friends. He defends incest, exhibitionism, pedophilia, phallomania. I don't know what it is. I couldn't find it in the dictionary. Some of these I don't even know if I'm pronouncing correctly. Algolagenia, homosexuality, scapophilia, necrophilia, and other sexual deviations as good, but does cite as especially dangerous does cite an especially dangerous form of sexual intercourse. You want to guess what it might be? Here's his quote. Quote, of all the forms of sexual intercourse, the heterosexual kind certainly is the most dangerous, having the greatest potential risk and social consequences. Yet this act is hedged about with fewer restrictions than several other sexual expressions of a far tamer kind. Nevertheless, we consider it a happy and healthy state of things that people satisfy their sexual urge in this risky manner. Would it not be better if we encouraged people to, quote, he's putting quotes around the word perversions now, quote, unquote, perversions instead, and taught them to condition their sexual secretions to other rites and stimuli besides heterosexual coition? Would it not be in the interest of the whole world to provide such education which might in the long run, provide a solution to the problem of overpopulation? End of quote. Now, is that calling evil good and good evil? Now, he's just an oddball, right? Just one of those far-out guys out there that you have to really do some research and digging to come up with. Well, interestingly, in two pages in this same Institutes of the Biblical Law, R.J. Rushdoony quoted from a column of guess who? Ann Landers. Let me read it to you. Ann Landers, quote, confidential to heartbroken mother of a boy with a twisted mind. Yes, Ann Landers says. Yes, I recommend psychiatric help. Not for him, but for you. Your son has learned to live with his homosexuality. In fact, he seems to have adjusted very well. Now you must learn to accept him as he is and stop torturing yourself. End of quote. Ann Landers, Los Angeles Herald Examiner, Monday, September 1st, 1969, on page A14. Oh, yeah, this Ostrom, he was just an oddball out there. And yet we've got Ann Landers writing columns with the same kind of nonsense and perversion that he wrote, who knows when it was. I don't have that down. The National Education Association, better known or most often known as the NEA, which determines most of what your children are being taught, that is, if your children have been farmed out to the quote-unquote Philistines in the public school system. The NEA has a publication in its professional library in West Haven, Connecticut, designed for classroom use, titled, quote, Homophobia in Education, How to Deal with Name-Calling, end of quote. And you can only imagine what's found therein and what's promoted therein. And according to a 1984 John Lofton column, the NEA suggests that the only thing wrong with homosexuality is that there are some people who object on moral grounds to its practice. That's the only thing that's wrong with it. Lofton also declared that and I'm going to put quotes around this, these two words, a fact sheet, says it is a myth that homosexuality is unnatural. Declaring that, quote, this behavior is found in practically every culture throughout history, end of quote. I wonder how many people buy that. Well, let me see then. Then the NEA must also promote murder, rape, and theft, because they too have been found in every culture throughout history. Talk about stupid reasoning. Now, why is it that this perverted lifestyle, this unnatural lifestyle, John Lofton, this perverted lifestyle, among others, has become accepted in our society? And I'm just using it as an example in what's just now the introduction to what I'm focusing on before we actually focus in on the subject of homosexuality and sodomy, believe it or not. Well, I'll tell you why. Because Yahweh's laws concerning this sin is no longer being preached from the pulpits of America's churches, for the most part. And those who are looked down upon as being cruel and politically incorrect and who knows what else. Well, you've got one here and I get wrote up about it. I'm a gay basher, according to some newspapers. I don't gay bash. I just simply read what the scriptures say. For their sake and the sake of society as a whole. Why is it? I'll tell you why. Bob gave me a book by William Barclay, written in 1973, entitled The Ten Commandments for Today. Some good things in that book. There's also some very ungodly things in that book as well, as I'm sure Bob had determined himself. Here's some of what he wrote on this subject on the seventh commandment. I mean, this was written, much the same as my book is going to be, about and for and for the promotion of the Ten Commandments and their statutes and judgments. Here's some of what he wrote in the seventh commandment. And this is quite lengthy, but I want to share it with you because it really tells us a story here. Quote, but there is a second kind of homosexual, and I will have to stop here and comment. I can't help myself as I go through here. But there is a second kind of homosexual. Do you find that in your Bible? That there's two different kinds of homosexuals? You know, you start reading things like that, we need to first always be comparing it with what the Bible teaches us and say, hey, wait a minute, there's something wrong here with this premise. There's not two different kinds of homosexuals in the Bible. Going on. And it is he who let me start again at the beginning. But there is a second kind of homosexual, and it is he who presents the problem. This kind of homosexual is not a homosexual by nature, but by choice. He is the kind of person who, so to speak, has exhausted the thrill of the ordinary experience and quite deliberately sets out to find new experience in what for him is perversion. In what for him, the second type of homosexual, that is perversion. In other words, he's saying for the natural homosexual, it's not a perversion. He is a homosexual for kicks, and there are cases in which such a person finds a further thrill in a corrupting someone else into his own perversion. It would be difficult to find any justification for this kind of person or to feel any sympathy for him. Catch what he's saying. In other words, the other kind, you can find some justification for, and you actually can find some sympathy for. This is from a guy who's writing on the seventh commandment. For the homosexual who is a homosexual because he cannot help it, there can be nothing but sympathy and nothing but an attempt to understand. Does that sound like some of our modern pulpits today? This guy was in England. Is it any different here in America? For the person who practices homosexuality simply to extract a new thrill from the unusual and the perverted, there can be nothing but condemnation. Later he says, what are we to say about this? Not so much from the point of view of the law of the land as of the Christian ethic. He's going to provide the Christian ethic for us. Aren't you glad? And in whatever we say, we must remember the difference. Do you remember any difference between homosexuals in the Bible? I know what happened at sodomy. We're not told us, but they took all those that were of the first kind, and they sent them out somewhere northwest or east of Sodom, and then he destroyed Sodom and everybody in it. Give me a break. And in whatever way we say, we must remember the difference between the man who is essentially a homosexual and the man to whom homosexual practices are a deliberate perversion of themselves and a corruption of others. I do not think that we can escape from beginning with the fact that if the authority of the Bible is to be accepted, be glad when he starts doing it, homosexual practices are forbidden as wrong. He's got that right. This would seem to mean, from the biblical point of view, that even if it is impossible to blame a man for being homosexual, nowhere in the Bible do I find that it's impossible for God to blame a man who's a homosexual for being a homosexual. He blames him all the time, as we will see. He goes on, it is still necessary to blame him for practicing homosexuality. Now keep in mind, don't buy into this stuff from this guy or anybody else, preacher from behind the pulpit or not from behind the pulpit, who says that there's two different kinds of homosexuality. There's those who are homosexuals by nature and then those who go out and practice it for whatever other reason. No one is a homosexual who isn't practicing it. Men have, and I say men because it's more so with men than it is women, and not that women are immune, but men and women have lustful thoughts in many regards all the time. But that doesn't make them an adulterer. That doesn't make them one who commits incest. That doesn't make them a homosexual. There is no such thing as somebody who's an innate homosexual unless he's committed a homosexual act. Don't buy into it. Continuing, two things are clear. The homosexuality of deliberate perversion must remain illegal and condemned. And secondly, the deliberate propagation of homosexual practices, the attempt to persuade people to become homosexuals, what one may call the advertising of homosexuality, must remain forbidden. Up to this point, there can be no real doubt as to what the Christian attitude must be, but the question of what the Christian ethic has to say about the action of a man who is essentially and by nature homosexual is much more difficult. It is? Not if you read the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments concerning the sin. Again, this is a little bit lengthy, but stay with me. We may begin by saying three things. The first we have already stated. If we accept the authority of the Bible, homosexual practices are forbidden. The person who accepts the authority of the Bible cannot begin by appealing to the fact that homosexual practices are legal under the legal code of this country. And amen to that. He will have to begin by putting himself right with the ethic of the book, which, if he is a Christian, he accepts as the supreme rule of faith and life. Sounds pretty good. Again, I wish you'd do just that. Second, it seems both wrong and unreasonable to condemn a man for being that which he cannot help being. Well, God didn't seem to have any unreasonable about that. He made no distinction between the two. But it could be answered that to condemn homosexual practices is not to condemn a man for being what he cannot help being. It is to condemn him for doing that which he cannot help doing, even being such as he is. The normality of life is only guaranteed by not allowing those who have abnormal tastes to gratify them. And again, that sounds good. Notice how there's good interweaved with something that's totally non-biblical. And yet, to take this point of view means that the homosexual is debarred from the fellowship and the companionship, which are the very foundation of life, even with people like himself. God forbid that we let them commune with each other, so that they can continue to do their acts and bring others into it. Thirdly, if a person is found guilty of the homosexual practices, which are still forbidden, a prison sentence seems an entirely inappropriate punishment, and I agree. For as someone has said, to send a homosexual to prison is like locking up an alcoholic in a distillery. Again, I agree. This is a case in which not punishment but cure must surely be the aim. What then shall we say of this? Whatever we say, we must say tentatively, not so much as a solution as the sketch of the way up to a solution. In other words, we must be very careful to be politically correct here, to do our best, although I'm preaching and teaching and writing upon the Ten Commandments, to do what society will accept. And so he gives us five different solutions, or his outline. One, we have to begin with the admission that homosexuality is an abnormal condition. This, in the first place, has to be accepted. Two, if it is an abnormal condition, the practices which it involves must be strictly controlled. It is not something which can be freely practiced or propagated. The abnormal must always be controlled. It must not be allowed to become an increasing part of life. All sounds good. And again, how many Christians have probably been taken on by this pastor or this author because so much of it sounded biblical, and then it's interwoven with that which is completely contrary to God's law? Three, in cases in which it is deliberate perversion and in which it involves deliberate corruption, it must never be legalized, and it must be dealt with as any other crime against society is dealt with. Wrong. Sounds good, but it's wrong. God didn't say to deal with it as society deals with other crime. Society doesn't deal well with other crime. Very, very few cases. Instead, it's to be dealt with as God says it's to be dealt with. For, he says, in cases where it is a part of a person's being, three things may be said. A, the homosexual must be helped to see that his is an abnormal condition. And I agree to that. I call it repentance, though. He must be brought to repentance or else. B, he must be persuaded that no one is condemning him for being as he is. Let me read that again. He must be persuaded that no one is condemning him for being as he is. Well, God condemned him. And I don't know about you, but I condemn him too, with the authority of the fact that God condemned them. Continuing, but at the same time, he must be encouraged to seek a cure. Well, again, I agree. It's called repentance. By physical, he says, to seek a cure. How would this preacher of the Ten Commandments say that he's to seek a cure? By physical or by psychiatric treatment. Didn't find that in the Bible. Or by both. See, already treatments exist and research towards the discovery of more effective treatment must continue to be sought. And then his fifth thing in the outline is this. In the cases in which no cure is possible, homosexuals who associate for the only human relationship they know must be regarded with sympathy and understanding. In the awareness that those of us who have never known this problem must be hesitant to condemn something which is outside our experience and which we cannot understand. In other words, before I can condemn what God condemns in the Bible, I have to go commit the sin myself, according to this author on the Ten Commandments. And I want to tell you this, what I just read to you makes me want to vomit more than does the abhorrent lifestyle of the sodomites themselves. And I think it's safe to say, because you talk about riding the fence of being lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, this man fits the bill, at least in this particular case, perfectly. And thus, I think it's safe to conclude that it makes God vomit as well. How far? How far, though? You know, that was kind of hedged in this language of the Old Testament, the language of the Scriptures, the Christian ethic. He used words like that as if that's what he was proclaiming. And so it maybe wasn't quite as bad as a full-blown acceptance or promotion of the same. But just how far will preachers go? Well, I'm not so sure it's not because of preachers like him back in the 1973 at the time I graduated from high school that we don't find preachers today preaching it in the fashion they do. For example, Casper Star Tribune, October 17, 1998, quote, Reverend, and I'll put quotes around the word Reverend, Reverend says church, not gays, has sinned. End of quote. Let me read it to you. Quote, Hastings, Nebraska. Some of you, I'm sure, heard of this case. AP, a Methodist pastor who sparked controversy last year by performing a union ceremony for two women says it is the church that has sinned by promoting unhealthy attitudes about sex. In other words, I'm the sinner here because of what I'm preaching. Quote within a quote, the time has come for us to understand and accept and embrace the diversity of human sexuality and no longer live in these type of boxes we have made ourselves trapped up in, end of quote, said the Reverend Jimmy Creech, who spoke as part of Hastings College's Religion in Life Week activities Wednesday. We had a young lady here that was attending here at one time that heard the speech. It was there. By turning away homosexuality, the church does great damage, Creech said. Quote within a quote, it's the church that's sinning, not the gays and lesbians, end of quote, he said. Quote within a quote, the church carries a great deal of responsibility, end of that quote. Later, continues, Family First Executive Director Dan Parsons spoke here Monday saying, Creech and others assault the integrity of the Bible and the family by promoting tolerance of homosexuality. But Creech said the church has fostered an unhealthy discussion of sex by teaching that it is not something to be talked about in public. Some 300 people attended the speech, including about 60 people who sat on the campus lawn outside the auditorium to listen to the words broadcast over intercoms. The college radio station aired the speech live. Creech said teaching people to deny their true selves leads to a form of suicide, end of quote. Quote within a quote, I think it's blasphemy telling children of God that God has played a cruel trick on them, end of quote within a quote, he said. Quote within a quote, I think God loves gay people and lesbian people. Whatever sexual orientation one has, it's natural and healthy, end of quote. How far have our pastors gone? Well, based on the teaching and the perversion and the distortion and the watering down and the compromise of men like Barclay, they're now openly preaching that
what we preach according to God's Word, or in other words, God's Word, is perversion, and what they decide to do is not. Calling evil good and good evil once again. Now, it's true that man, secular and religious alike in this day and age, are indeed calling good evil and evil good. Nevertheless, I don't care what they do. And I hope you don't either. I care for the sake of the innocent. But I don't care because Yahweh's law, no matter what they do, no matter how they distort it, no matter what they identify or label it as, Yahweh's law remains the standard whether recognized by man or not. And whether recognized by priest or preacher or not in this day and age in which we live. And thus, any sexual behavior condemned in the Bible is a perversion. Plain and simple. And those who participate in those perversions are rightfully identified as perverts. Now, my reason for going all of this is twofold before we actually even get to the Leviticus 18 verse. And we may not, the way time's going here, we may not even get to it. I'll probably just conclude this with my introduction. Those quotes were longer than I thought they'd be. But my reason is twofold for going over all of this thus far. First, let it be understood that although I do not hesitate to identify sodomy and or sodomites for what it is and what they are, I am not, as I go into Leviticus 18, I believe it's verse 22, I am not particularly picking on those who are involved in this deviant lifestyle. And secondly, because some people are inclined to do just that, other sexual sins are not given their just due in judgment. In fact, in some instances, perverts are condemning sodomy. You heard me right. Perverts are condemning sodomy while winking at their own perversions. You know, condemning while they're out doing who knows what with who knows who. Oh, it's the sodomites who are the perverts. And thus it needs to be understood. As we deal with this particular sin that particularly seems to be identified as a perversion by preachers who are willing to preach against it and others and Christians, we need to understand that yes, it's a perversion. But so is everything else that is enumerated and listed in Leviticus 18 as an aberrant sexual lifestyle or relationship. They are all perversions. Now, having said all of that, since I do have you already in Leviticus 18, let's return there and let me read verse 22 to you. Verse 22, it says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is an abomination." We'll talk about just a little bit of this just for a minute or two. Essentially, that is repeated in Leviticus 20 and verse 13, where we find the judgment as well. It says, "If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." End of that quote. Now, it should be noted that although all of the sexual sins addressed in Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20 are perversions, sodomy is the only sexual perversion therein identified as an abomination in Yahweh's sight. Does this mean that all of the other sexual taboos are not also abominations to Yahweh? I don't think so. You know, many sins are identified as abominations in the Bible. Furthermore, don't forget that all sexual perversions / all adulteries are capital crimes. And therefore, I think it's safe to conclude that all of the sexual offenses detailed in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 are abominations to God. But with homosexuality being particularly identified as an abomination in this passage, in these two chapters, I think it is also safe to conclude that this sin is especially grievous to our God. And in fact, if we go back to the original account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the Sodomites received their name, we find this. It says, Yahweh said, because the cry of Sodom, this is Genesis 18:20, and it says, Yahweh said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. End of quote. And of course, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns were involved in much more than just sodomy. But it was sodomy that was very grievous and that brought the wrath of God down upon those towns to where He totally destroyed them. And yes, both kinds of homosexuals were destroyed. Of course, there's only one kind. And by the way, that term very grievous there about the sin of Sodom is only said that those two words, those two Hebrew words put together, translated very grievous in the English, is only said about this sin. However, it, you know, really what it was, the real sin in Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, was just inhospitality. One of the men we went fishing with in Canada, he and a few others had heard about a church that was a preacher that was much like this Creech fella, they found out. They went there thinking that they could maybe talk some sense into him, and the whole church was homosexual. And that's what they were told. They said Sodom and Gomorrah had nothing to do with sodomy. It was inhospitality that God condemned them for. And then they want to talk about an intolerant God. They get upset because we say he destroyed it over sodomy. And what they're saying is that he destroyed it over inhospitality. Boy, I hope you guys aren't inhospitable ever. You know, who knows what may have come falling down out of the sky upon your house. Another abomination closely associated with the sin of sodomy is found in Deuteronomy chapter 22. I think we'll end with this, and we'll pick the rest of this message up next week. Deuteronomy 22:5, it says, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination to Yahweh thy God." End of quote. That particular verse has become a hobby horse with some Baptists and probably some other churches. And how dare you wear slacks, ladies? And there may be a point to some of that, what they preach, but they've taken that passage, and in my opinion, I am convinced, since this is an abomination, and what we find in Leviticus 18 and 20 is an abomination, I think it was with the intent that they were dressing so for the specific purpose to attract homosexual activity or lesbian activity. And that's why it was condemned. Nevertheless, let it be pointed out, because it's justly pointed out that in today's society that we have crossed the lines to where women are many times, you know, especially within the young people. You look at how the ladies dress and from the back or how they wear their hair or whatever it is, and until you get in front, you're not sure, and even when you get in front, sometimes you're not sure. There is something to be said that our culture, because of what's happened, has also become too lax in the area that some people use this verse against. My opinion, it has to do, it's an abomination because it was done for the purpose of homosexual activity. And that, too, is an abomination in Yahweh's sight. In the next message, we'll begin with one other abomination that is also identified as such because it is also closely associated to the sin of sodomy. And we'll deal more with the sin itself as we get into that message. With that, we'll close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, again to be in Your presence, knowing that You've gathered together here with us because we're here together in the name of Yeshua the Christ. We're thankful for Your Word. No matter what else or anyone else may have to say about it, we will stay true to it. We will preach it no matter what they call us, what they label us, or what they may do to us. We preach it, Father, for Your sake and the sake of society, the sake of our brethren. Awaken our people, Lord, that they may see their false ways. Awaken our preachers that once again they would return to the laws of Yahweh and bring sanity back to our country. We ask it now in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.